One more thing before we get into the study today about the Connect groups. We have a vertical relationship with Jesus through the Word of God and through prayer. But yet Jesus also expects us, calls us, even commanded us to minister to one another on the horizontal. And, you know, life happens. As you know, if you've been alive for any length of time, you realize that life happens. Sometimes it comes at you hard and fast. It is so good to have a group of people that you are connected to. Brothers and sisters in Christ who worship the same Jesus, who love the same Lord, and that are there to help you through those times to experience life together. And that's what the Connect groups really are all about. It's that we might connect with one another here at Calvary Chapel Bartlett so that when life happens, we'll have that support, we'll have that connection, and we'll be able to, as the Scripture says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And so the goal of the Connect group isn't necessarily to have another Bible study, but the goal of the Connect groups are for us to simply connect and to be a part of one another and to learn to love each other and like each other even and maybe possibly develop some lifelong friends. And so, again, there are three that we are starting off. We're going to try to limit them to 18 people apiece. And so when one list is all filled up, we'll just, you know, direct you to the next list. And if we get all three lists filled up with the number of people, we'll add more people. So, yesterday we had training with the leaders and with the host homes, and it was a wonderful time, and we're very excited about what the Lord, we're believing is what the Lord wants to do here at Calvary Chapel Bartlett and help us to make those meaningful connections. And so that will be the horizontal relationship that we have, and the vertical relationship, of course, that we have with Jesus is in His Word, and it's in prayer. And so we're here this morning, we're in the book of 2 Corinthians. We realize that the theme of the book is strength in weakness. As Paul said, "For when I am weak, then I am strong," because it's the Lord's strength that's made perfect in our weaknesses. And so this morning, we're going to talk about, in chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, we're going to talk about home field advantage. Home field advantage. So let's look here at chapter 10. I'll read verses 1 through 6, and then we'll look at it in detail. "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as though we walked according to the flesh. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." So what we're talking about this morning is having home field advantage. Having the home field advantage, whether it be in athletics or even warfare or any other form of competition, all the contestants know that the playing field matters. Where you have that contest, that matters. In sports, home field advantage is not just a myth. Even Las Vegas odds makers adjust their odds for home field advantage. And no beautiful home field than Lambeau Field in Green Bay. Anyway, now in warfare, the side that knows the terrain, they've lived in it, they've been training in it, they have an advantage over their enemy who has never lived in nor trained in that particular environment. Now the devil knows this very well, and that's why he tries to lure us into his home field. Now, his tactics, ever since Adam and Eve, have always been the same: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But coupled with these three temptations are also his smart bomb of ignorance, deceiving us into thinking that spiritual warfare is really not a thing, or that if we have conflicts that we can overcome them through worldly methods. Well, I'll just have more willpower, or I'll exercise and get stronger, or maybe through education or my intellectual prowess, that's going to win the day. Or also talking louder and faster than the person you're arguing with. Sometimes we think, well, if I can just out-talk them, then I win. And people are like that. But all of these are weapons of the flesh, and they're part of the devil's home field advantage. The devil knows that as long as he keeps us on his turf in the realm of the flesh, he has home field advantage and he's going to win. Now, we do read in Scripture in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors. Also, we read in 1 John 4, 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Well, with these scriptures being true, why is it that sometimes we don't see more victory? Why is it that we're not seeing more victory? Well, could be for two reasons. Number one, we've been deceived into thinking that spiritual warfare really isn't a thing. When you talk about spiritual, well, yeah, but that's not really a thing, is it? Number two, we've been lured into the devil's arena, and he has the home field advantage. So number one, the deception that spiritual warfare isn't real. Number two, we've somehow, some way been lured onto the devil's home turf. This morning, we're going to see how Paul did fight in the realm of the Spirit and therefore won. And we too, if we follow what the Word of God says about how to wage spiritual warfare, we too will win. Now, as far as the background of where we are here in 2 Corinthians, the book itself can really be divided into two main sections. In chapters 1 through 9, Paul is addressing the majority of the church, those who did believe that Paul was the spiritual authority, that he was really an apostle. They respected his authority. But then in chapters 10 through 13, Paul is addressing a small yet vocal and powerful minority, those who questioned Paul's apostleship, those who were actively undermining Paul's authority over the church. As you know, Paul was the first Christian to ever come to Corinth. It was through him that the gospel was preached, that many of them were saved, and that a church was established. He spent over a year, maybe a year and a half, with them establishing the church before he then moved on to minister in other places. But in his absence, trouble arose. The devil, in the form of false prophets and teachers, began challenging Paul's methods and his message. They also began making great demands on the people, even yelling at them. In fact, we read later on in chapter 11 that Paul says, and they are striking you. Like they get mad and smack you one, and you put up with them? How ironic that you would put up with those who yell at you and abuse you and beat you even, but yet you're dismissing me who came to you gently and humbly and in meekness. And so Paul then warns them, though, that if they didn't repent and get rid of those false prophets and come back to that place of trusting him and submitting to his spiritual authority, that his next visit would be very unpleasant, because he then would elevate the conflict onto the realm of the Spirit, and he would win. And that's what he's talking about here, elevating the conflict up to the realm of the Spirit. In verses 1 through 6, which we just read, Paul's basically saying, don't force me to use spiritual force. Don't force me to use spiritual force. Verse 1, now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And this was one of the criticisms that the false teachers had. They say, you know, Paul, he writes a strong letter, but in appearance, when he's present with you, he's a very weak man. Well, that's good, because ministers should be meek. They should be humble. They shouldn't be arrogant. And they shouldn't come off as control freaks. And Paul was actively being like Jesus. Jesus said that he was meek and gentle and lowly of heart. And he said, if you come to him, you'll find rest for your souls. And so it was just fascinating to Paul how these Corinthians were gravitating toward those who were abusive, whereas he himself was meek, and he's pleading with them by the meekness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you. Yeah, I get that. But being absent and bold toward you in these letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, he was very bold in the things that he wrote. But again, Paul, in presenting himself before them, was actually being very much like Jesus. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will beat the snot out of you. That's not what he says. That's not the message of Jesus. Come to me, you labor and heavy laden, and I will give you a tongue lashing. No, he says, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And when true ministry is happening, we realize that we can come to Jesus and we can find that he loves us just as we are, and that he will then begin working in us gently to move us into the place that he wants us to be. And we're not threatened by coming to Jesus. In fact, we're welcome, we're invited, because in him he's gentle, he's lowly of heart. And that's how Paul was among the Corinthians, unlike the false teachers who were upset and angry and forceful, and sometimes even they didn't like what a person was thinking or saying, smack them one. Boy, how well would a church grow in such a condition, you know? If I see somebody falling asleep and I say, that's it, I'm going to, you know, give them a, that would be awful. Church would shrink, and it should. Now, the false teachers, they were viewing Paul's meekness as a weakness. That was a big mistake, for Paul was anything but weak. Verse 2, but I beg you that when I am present, he was up in Macedonia up north, and he was traveling south toward Corinth. And he wrote this letter from Macedonia, sent it on ahead. And he's warning them, I beg you, when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some. So there were some he was going to take aside, and he was going to rebuke them. And he was possibly going to go all wrath of God on them. He didn't want to have to do that to the whole church. And so he's telling the whole church, hey, as many of you as can, you get your act together so that it would just be a few that I have to deal with and not the whole thing. And so when I'm present, that I may not be bold with that confidence which I intend to be bold against some who think of us, those who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. And that was their problem. They were judging the book by its cover. And Paul's cover, it was hardly anything to look at. Tradition tells us that he probably wasn't even 5 foot tall, just shorter than... Now, if you're shorter than 5 foot, that's fine. But Paul was a little guy, and apparently tradition says he had a high, whiny, nasally sort of voice. And he had really bad eyesight. In fact, an eye disease that was kind of common in that region at that time, kind of a running, oozy sort of eye malady, like pink eye, really bad pink eye. And also he was ugly. And so the tradition tells us that to look at Paul, he was hard on the eyes and even hard on the ears. And these other false prophets say that he needs to be tall and manly like me, and you know, and he has to have a commanding voice that carries an audience, you know, and Paul wasn't like that. And so the false prophets, viewing Paul according to the flesh, made a huge mistake, because Paul was truly a spiritual giant, matched really by none. And so he says, I beg you, don't make me be bold to all of you. I'll be bold to some that still are holdouts, but don't make me do that with everyone. For though we walk in the flesh, so you're judging me by the flesh, I understand, I have this human body I walk with. You know, you and I, We have these human bodies we carry with us throughout our entire lives. But these bodies are not the real us. You know, this sack of meat and bones, as one pastor said, this food blister I have here, this is not the real me. The real me is the eternal me that will be absent from this body and then inheriting a brand new glorified body to be present with the Lord forever. That's the real me, the real you. And God has prepared a new for us one day. And so they were judging Paul according to the flesh. He says, yeah, we walk in the flesh, but the real us is not flesh. He says, we do not war according to the flesh. Did you realize at the moment you were born, you were engaged in spiritual warfare and will continue to be in spiritual warfare until the day you die? Before you're saved, the devil's desire, his warfare, was to keep you from coming to faith in Jesus. But since you came to faith in Jesus, now Satan's warfare and his tactics are to keep you from being effective for Christ, to get you in the flesh, to keep you in the flesh so that you will not be victorious and useful in the things of the Spirit. And so the spiritual warfare that is happening is every day. It's constant. And we make the huge mistake of forgetting that we're in battle. You know, if a soldier's out there on the battlefield and he's tired and he thinks, well, I'll just forget that there's a battle going on. I'm going to lay down right here in this minefield and take a nap. How well is that going to go for him? He's going to die. Well, we do ourselves a huge disservice by forgetting that we are engaged in spiritual cutthroat, heaven or hell warfare every day, every moment. And that's part of Satan's tactic. Oh, there's really not warfare going on. Bang, bang, bang. No one's shooting at you. Bang, bang, you know. No, we're involved in warfare, and we need to recognize that. And we walk in the flesh, but we do not war according to the flesh. Here, Paul is recognizing that it's vital, something that's vital to have victory over conflicts and struggles that we do have in the flesh. Do you know that every physical conflict, every earthly conflict we have, there is a corresponding unseen heavenly battle taking place? Every earthly thing that we face, every troublesome person we deal with, that in the heavenly realm there is a battle waging that somehow, some way correlates to and affects the earthly experience that we have here and now. Daniel found this out when he was praying. He was asking God for wisdom. And in Daniel chapter 10, in verse 12, an angel comes to him and he said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand, to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come because of your words." So Daniel prayed weeks earlier from this, 21 days in fact, so 3 weeks earlier from this, that God would give him understanding about a vision he had. And this angel said to him, "On that day I was dispatched, but," notice verse 13, "the prince of the kingdom of Persia," some spiritual being, an evil spiritual being, "withstood me 21 days. But behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, one of the archangels, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." And so this angel was duking it out somehow with the prince of the kingdom of Persia in the heavenly realm, and that was keeping him from being able to bring Daniel understanding to his prayers, until Michael, the archangel, came and helped me. "Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come." And so we could, you know, get into what was the vision, what was the interpretation, but the point for our study this morning is for us to realize that whatever conflicts we have here and now, there is a corresponding spiritual battle taking place. And how that goes affects what we experience. Now, maybe you've been praying for something for quite some time and the Lord hasn't answered it. Maybe there's a spiritual battle going on that is hindering that message from coming to you, as it was with Daniel. What do we do? Well, we got to take up our prayers into the realm of the Spirit. We have to remember, yes, we walk in the flesh, but we don't war according to the flesh. We need to start waging warfare on the battlefield of the Spirit instead of staying down here in the devil's domain, in the realm of the flesh. We need to take it up, step it up, whatever we would say. We need to take it up to the next level. If we're to have victory over life's struggles and conflicts, we need to remember two things. Number one, there are unseen spiritual battles that somehow are tied to our physical battles. And we read about this in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. You might say, yeah, but I'm arguing with that person right there. I'm arguing with my wife or my husband and my kids. And so that's flesh and blood, right? Wrong. The real battle is not with them. The real battle is happening up in the spiritual realm. And we need to understand that Satan is a master at deceiving people to take stands on things that are not biblical. And that's where conflicts come. And we have issues with people who are not thinking biblically, who are not walking biblically. And you and I, we're trying to, but they're not. And that's where the conflict occurs. And we need to understand, it's not that I need to convince them to change their mind. The issue is, how in the world am I going to fight in the realm of the Spirit so that the Lord can then convince them to think the right way, to think biblically and to act biblically? How do we take it up to the... I realize my enemy is not that person. My enemy is up there in the heavenly realm duking it out with the angels and principalities and powers and all. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So to have victory, number one, we need to remember there are unseen spiritual battles that are tied to these physical battles. Number two, we must not war according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Ephesians 6 verses 10 through 13 says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Now the devil knows that if he can keep us warring according to the flesh, arguing, relying on intelligence and human logic, or as many do, throwing more money at the situation, if we do that, Satan has us whipped. We're no match for the devil in the realm of the flesh, but he is no match for us in the realm of the Spirit. So we need to take those battles up into the spiritual realm. Look at verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 10. The weapons, now he's talking about weapons. You know, they say never bring a knife to a gunfight. The wrong weapon. Well, don't bring the flesh to a spirit fight. It's the wrong weapon. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Now, to the Corinthians, when he talks about pulling down strongholds, they no doubt remembered back to their not so distant history. When Corinth, part of Greece, under the Grecian Empire, was overthrown by the Roman Empire. The Romans came to Corinth. They had these strongholds, these fortresses, these palaces, these temples. Rome used the weaponry of their day, the catapults, the battering rams, the grappling hooks and all. And they came, and with their weaponry, they tore down the defenses of Corinth. And there were many ruins still around that were the result of the Roman onslaught. And so he's using, reminding them of this, saying, you know, as that was in the physical realm, even so in a spiritual realm, the same is true. Our weapons that God has made available to us, they're not carnal. We're not trying to win arguments, by the way. But they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. What strongholds? Earthly strongholds? No, he says exactly what they are. Verse 5, casting down arguments. How do we cast down arguments? With other arguments? No, that's the flesh. But people have arguments. They want to argue. They want to debate. How do we do that? We are to cast down these strongholds, these arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So called high and lofty knowledge, science, for example. Science that does not believe in the God of the Bible, but has come up with some ridiculous theory, which even they admit is still a theory, the theory of evolution, to try to explain how we got here without the existence of God. Casting down arguments, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You know, sometimes thoughts come into our minds that are not in obedience to Christ, right? We have one of two options at that point. We can either run with that thought, allow it to dominate. We maybe think about it some more and well, what about this? What, you know, maybe it makes a lot of sense what those in the world are saying. We can either do that and be led down the wrong pathway, or we can bring that thought to the obedience of Christ by using the weapons of our warfare that pull down those strongholds. How do we do that? There's an answer in the Bible for everything. Remember when Apple iPhones first came out and the slogan was, there's an app for that? You want to pursue some hobby? There's an app for that. You want to play some game? There's an app for that. Well, with life problems, there's a verse for that. And we're going to see that the weaponry of our warfare, one of them is the Word of God. And so when some thought comes across our mind, maybe there's salvation outside of believing in Jesus. Maybe the Hindus and the Buddhists and the Muslims, maybe they'll get to heaven after all. Well, no, the Word of God says when Peter was baptized with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so we capture that wrongful thought with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And when people come to us with their ideas and ideals and their arguments and their so-called high, lofty thoughts, we use the Word of God, the Bible. And by so doing, we elevate it to the realm of the Spirit. Casting down arguments, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You know, the strongholds that the devil imprisons people in are these so-called high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, things that are contrary to the Bible. One of Satan's strongholds is the lie that truth can be found outside the Bible, that meaning and purpose can be found outside the Bible. Even Christians can fall for this lie. If we seek for pleasure, a sense of well-being, or answers to life questions outside of the confines of Scripture, we become enslaved into one of Satan's strongholds. But we are delivered, and we can even set others free when we use the weapons of our warfare that are mighty in God for the pulling down of those strongholds, which begs the question, what are our spiritual weapons? Well, I mentioned one of them, the Word of God. Now, there in Ephesians 6, which we read just a little bit ago, we find that the weapons of our warfare, most of the weaponry is really defensive armor, stuff that God has given to us to protect us from the fiery darts of the enemy. In Ephesians 6, verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Jesus, when he prayed for the disciples, said to the Father, keep them in your truth. Your word is truth. We gird ourselves, our waist with truth, you know, like the Roman soldiers would have like this belt around them that would hold the scabbard for their sword and hold other things and you know, keep their clothes together. And so Paul is saying, through the power, the inspiration of the Spirit, you know, just like the soldier had that waistband, just make sure that you're keeping yourself intact with truth, the Word of God. The Lord's Word is truth. So we need to know the truth. Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth shall what? Set you free. There you go. And then having put on the breastplate of righteousness. That means a desire to be right before God and man. And then having shod your feet with a preparation of the gospel of peace. Do you know how to lead somebody to faith in Jesus Christ? If somebody said to you, how can I be saved? Could you show them scriptures? Could you lead them in a prayer of asking Jesus to be the Lord of your life? Prepare yourself to do so. This is what we're told to do. Do you want to win? Do you want to conquer the enemy in your life and in the lives of others? If you do, then prepare yourself with the message of the gospel of peace. Know how to do that. Know how to do that. And then go find a sinner and ask them if they'd like to be saved. So prepare yourself with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith. Faith means, you know, I'm trusting all in on Jesus, and I don't care what anybody else has to say. I don't even want to hear what anybody, I don't want to know anybody else's opinion because I know Jesus is right and therefore everything else is wrong. That's faith. And that's the type of faith that God wants. If you want to win, that's the faith that we need to have. And with which, that shield of faith, you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one and take the helmet of salvation. Just know that you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. Just know that. Know that, know that, know that. So those are the defensive weaponry that we put on, that God tells us to put on. But then there are two offensive weapons. Two offensive weapons. First of all, the Bible. Verse 17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the Word of God is compared to a sword. The Word of God is compared to a sword. Does it do any damage to the enemy if I talk about the sword? If I try to defend the sharpness of the sword? If I try to explain how the sword came into being? Do these pieces of knowledge, tidbits of information about the sword, does that do any damage to the enemy? No. Well, what does damage to the enemy? When you pull it out, shwing, and then you take it in your hands and you begin to hack away. You know, the devil would say, don't be a Bible thumper. I believe Jesus would say, thump, man, thump. Quote the scripture. Use it as a sword. Don't defend the sword. Use the sword. Don't argue about the existence of the sword and don't get pulled into those arguments about, you know, there's a lot of contradictions in the Bible. No, no. Use the sword of the Spirit. You know, somebody comes up with some odd idea, say, Jesus said, except a man be born again, he won't even see the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, well, what about this and all these different... Look, Jesus said, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Yeah, but what about this? No, no, don't go there. Just quote the Word of God. Use it as a sword. Not to hack the person to pieces, but to do damage to the spiritual entities that are keeping that person from coming to faith in Jesus. Because the devil has their mind right now. What do we do in order to free that person up? We've got to hack away at the lies of the enemy. That's number one. The second offensive weapon is persistent prayer. In Ephesians 6, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication. It means coming before God, begging God. You know, if you know somebody's not saved, go before God, beg him for their souls. Supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this very end with all perseverance. Well, I prayed and nothing happened. Well, how much did you pray? Oh, you know, half a minute? Once? That's not going to win the day. And you think the enemy is impressed by us? Oh, Lord, save them. Amen. Now I'll go my way and do my thing. You know, is that going to do damage? No. But when we get together with brothers and sisters in Christ and we devote ourselves to praying until we see victory, persevering, then we're going to see victory. Perseverance, supplication for all the saints. Now, to be honest, I don't know how prayer works, but I know that it does. I've seen God answer many prayers in my life and in the lives of others that I've prayed for. And if we want to see Satan's stronghold taken down, his stranglehold released from our lives and the lives of others, then we must get together often and pray. We must. It's not an option. When we pray for people and then share God's word with them, we are then taking the battle from Satan's home field of worldly, fleshly arguments and whatever. We're taking it from there. We're elevating it to the realm of the Spirit, and we win. We win. We are more than conquerors through him who loves us. The battle then is no longer ours. The battle belongs to the Lord. And so back in the context of 2 Corinthians, Paul is warning these people, hey, you better repent, because right now you're thinking in the flesh. You're thinking in the devil's domain. You know, Paul's a little guy. He's nothing to look at. And, you know, Paul's saying, look, I'm going to take this up to the realm of the Spirit. And if you're not on the right side, you're going to regret it. You're going to regret it. That's why in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 10, he says, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. In other words, when he comes to Corinth and those that are in agreement with Paul, yeah, you know, you led us to faith in Christ. You started the church. You were truly an apostle to us. You're kind of our spiritual daddy also. You led us to faith. We're on your side, Paul. And then there would be the couple few of those that were still, I don't think so. Well, at that point, Paul would then tell the people who were on his and the Lord's side at that point, okay, you wait over here for a second. I'm going to go deal with these people. And those other people would not lie. And this was not an idle threat, by the way. This was not an idle threat. In Acts chapter 13, we read about Paul using a spiritual weapon. And, you know, it's fascinating verse. It's in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and verse 6 through 12. Now, when they'd gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew. He was a Jewish man named Bar-Jesus. So he had this very odd mixture of Judaism and sorcery. Even though in the law of Moses, God forbade sorcery, he forbade witchcraft. And in fact, he even says, I do not permit a witch to live. They are to be stoned to death. So as far as God is concerned, there's only two types of witches he allows for: a dead witch and, who knows, a sandwich. That's right. Those are the two types of witches that God allows. Preach it, brother. So there was this guy who was obviously confused, obviously led of the devil, because he's trying to combine things that don't combine, Judaism and sorcery. And his name was Bar-Jesus. He was the son of Jesus. And we don't know what Jesus, obviously not the Jesus we know and love, who was with the proconsul. He was a Roman official. The guy's name was Sergius Paulus. And Dr. Luke, in penning the book of Acts, says of this Sergius Paulus, he was an intelligent man Well, this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, a sorcerer, for so Bar-Jesus, his name is translated Elymas, he withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So there's Saul and Barnabas. God changed, or Saul later changed his name to Paul to appeal to the Gentiles. Saul's a Jewish name, Paul's a more Gentile name. So Saul and Barnabas are preaching to this proconsul Sergius Paulus, telling him about Jesus. He died on a cross, he rose from the dead, he'll forgive you of your sins if you believe in him. And there's this Jewish sorcerer, this Jewish witch, and he's, oh, don't believe them. These guys are wrong. They're trying to deceive you. They're just into it for the money, and saying all these lies. And I love what Paul did. Then Saul, verse 9, who's is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, oh, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all unrighteousness, enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now, indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately, a dark mist fell on him. And he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. By the way, this is a gift of the Spirit. I've been praying for myself for years, and the Lord has withheld this from me, I'm sure because I would abuse it. What? You won't wash the dishes? You're blind for a season. No. But then, once this happened, the proconsul believed when he saw all that had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Yeah, he saw the power, but he was still astonished at the teaching, at the word of God. So Paul obviously had a track record of being able to fight on the spiritual realm and put people that are in the flesh to nothing. Also, you remember Ananias and Sapphira. And they were lying, not just to men, but to the Holy Spirit. And Peter, you've not lied to men, you've lied to God. And then Ananias dropped dead. Later on, Sapphira comes in, and Peter says, is this true? And, oh, yeah, that's true. No, you're lying, just like your husband, and the men who carried your husband out are here to carry you out as well. And boom, she dropped down dead. So Paul's warning those people, you need to get rid of those false prophets in your midst, or else. And hopefully they did so before Paul's arrival. Jesus has won the war. Victory is ours. But until we go home to heaven, we have many battles to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. If we fight in the realm of the flesh, human reasoning, money, in any worldly ways, we will become casualties of war. But if we bring the battle into the realm of the Spirit, we are guaranteed victory. So, I suggest we put aside all teachings, all books, all ideas, everything that somehow, some way is outside the clear, simple, yet true parameters of Scripture. Whatever contradicts, whatever challenges it, we need to put those things away. I'm reminded in the book of Acts how when the people, there was one place where a lot of people repented and revival broke forth, and they brought out all their books on witchcraft and sorcery, their Harry Potter books and everything. They brought them all out, all their theories of evolution books, and they burned them all. They didn't keep them. They didn't sell them on eBay. They got rid of everything that was contrary to the Word of God. That's a good thing to do. Get rid of anything and everything that's contrary to the Word of God. Let's renew a commitment to not just know the Bible, but to quote it, to use it as the sword of the Spirit whenever we're faced with opposition. And also let's renew our commitment to persistent prayer, knowing that we win the war on our knees. And if we do these things, victory is ours. Thank you, Jesus, for the promise that you've given to us, that we are more than conquerors through you who love us, that, Lord, we can fight and win when it comes to spiritual battle, that, Lord, there is a spiritual battle taking place. I think, Lord, for some of us, this is kind of like we're being reminded of this, or maybe we're hearing this for the first time, not realizing there's a war waging over us. Lord, that helps us to understand and have compassion on those that are contrary, those that are maybe critical of us, those that want to fight us. Lord, to realize that they're really not the enemy. They're just being influenced by the enemy. But Lord, help us to fight in the place, in the arena, on the home field advantage, the heavenly home field advantage that is ours, with the weapons of our warfare that are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Lord, thank you so much for this today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen.